Well, it's good to be back with you, and I do bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Iraq, the evangelical Protestant pastors and their wives and children. We're meeting in Jordan again this fall, as some of you know, and I and Dr. Manis Abdul-Nur and Dr. Richard Pratt from RTS were there to teach, and they continue to build their fellowship in the Lord and strategize about how to win Iraq for Jesus Christ. And it's such a joy to be able to report to you that God is doing some wonderful things. Last year, we had 13 evangelical Protestant pastors in the whole country, and 11 of them were there. And this year, God has increased it to 21. They continue to plant churches and to grow. And there are some areas in Iraq that have particularly wonderful opportunities. And the Second Presbyterian Church Foundation and the World Missions Committee are taking full advantage of it, and we'll continue to see churches planted. There is one young man who works in the northern part of Iraq, who this past year has planted 8 churches. And so obviously we're very interested in helping him however we can. And in their name, in your name and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I told them that we would be praying for them and encouraging them. And they wanted to send their greetings to you, especially Manis and Nadia Abdul-Nur and Maher Fahd, who are friends of yours who have been here in our World Missions Conference before. And they said to thank you for letting the preacher come for a week. But as you can imagine, having been there this week, my heart was here in many, many ways. This usually doesn't happen to me as severely as it did this week. But by Tuesday, I was homesick. And, you know, I travel a bit. I don't get deeply homesick, but I was counting the days. And I think it was because maybe I missed Allison and the children. Maybe it was because I missed you. But I think it was also because every night on CNN International, it would be about noon your time, but I would be catching the news and seeing again how desperately needy we were to have God's help through God's people to reach a people who have just been devastated. And all the world is in wonderment at our devastation. And, of course, they're very sympathetic. I notice that we get support even from Bangladesh in our time of need. And I know from the emails and so on that it has been this way in Memphis as well. And I want to say to all of you who have been so engaged in this and who have been praying, some of you gathered last Friday when I was away 9 days ago, and gathered just for prayer. That's the most important thing. Last Sunday, we asked folks to give beyond your regular giving for the cause of disaster relief. And you gave $66,000 last Sunday. $50,000 has gone to World Relief, who does a very, very fine job. The other $15,000 will be distributed among our own sister churches who are in Louisiana and southern Mississippi. And so I just want to commend you in the Lord for your generosity. Also this weekend, 10 of our men have gotten a backhoe and some chainsaws and have headed to southern Mississippi to help one of our churches and the community in which they live, which has been devastated by the storm. Also, hundreds of you, literally, have been involved in helping to register some of the refugees who have come to Memphis. Sharing Plow has given their plant, and we've been asked to man that during the month of September, and many, many of you have already been doing this. If you're interested in that, this very afternoon, from 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock in C310, there'll be a training session for that. Also, you may have noticed there's a very big truck around here in the parking lot. That has been given for our use by Mac and Sarah Vickers, for which we're very grateful, and the driver. It has medical supplies in it, and the rest of the truck is to be filled with our non-perishable food items. It can be diapers and other things that you think would be of need for those who are in distress. We have 2 days. That truck's going out of here on Tuesday afternoon. So tomorrow and Tuesday, just bring your things to the truck. It will be there, and they'll be grateful to have your things. If you put them in a box, you might want to label it as to what it is. But this is our time to help, and let's do it. I mentioned to you in the Vision Banquet 10 days ago, those of you who were there, that when San Francisco had their big earthquake and fire, Second Presbyterian Church was sending supplies all across this country and finances. You've always been there. Our mothers and fathers were there, and we're here. And I'm grateful for your response. Let me say a couple of things about disaster relief. As some of you know, I serve on the board for World Relief, which goes to disasters and seeks to help underdeveloped countries in the name of Jesus Christ all over the world. And so we are doing this all the time in Bam, Iran, or in Banda Aceh, Indonesia, and various other places. And a couple of things we need to remember about disaster relief and development work. Number one, it's extremely difficult. And I couldn't help but notice on the TV news this week how important leadership is, how important infrastructure is in the nation, in Louisiana, and in Memphis. And it's very hard for ordinary people like ourselves to do things when structures are not in place. That's one thing. And that's the reason that normally when the disasters occur around the world, we at World Relief, we tell people, don't go, just give us money and sometimes supplies, and we'll send the professionals who know how to establish infrastructure very quickly. All of our instinct is, I want to do something with my hands. And sometimes you can. You can even take a family into your own home and host them. If you'd like to do that, let Kim Blankenship know, as well as other things you'd like to do. But sometimes you can't get your hands going because you can't get it plugged in right. You know what? If you're frustrated, this may be the moment when the Lord is saying to you, I want my people to pray. And let's give ourselves to prayer continually, remembering that it's very difficult. It requires well-trained leadership. And the poor and the distressed are always difficult to deal with. Crime, irresponsibility, dishonesty, etc., 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 just like us. And so let's be ready to serve. Jesus served people like this every day of his life. And he calls us to do the same, even though it's very difficult. Second thing we should remember is that this is a long-term ministry. There will be a quick response by a lot of people who want to help. And I think a lot of people in Memphis, Tennessee have been very gracious. And I'm grateful to hear all of these things. But let's remember that it's going to be 1 week of grace after another. 1 week of help after another. I know you're here for the long haul. I'm here for the long haul. And believe me, those people whose homes have been destroyed are here for the long haul. So let's give ourselves over the long haul. Not for our glory, not to get our name in the newspaper, but to help people in the name of Jesus Christ who desperately need our help. To that end, let me remind you of our Mission USA conference, which is in 2 weeks from this weekend. And I promise you, the title of it was selected long before New Orleans got flooded. Building the City of Tomorrow. It's kind of ironic. But God cares about cities. Let's find out what the city is all about and what God intends to do for the city and how he rebuilds the city and how he might be pleased to rebuild our city and New Orleans and some other cities. Let's give ourselves to this. This is an important missional issue for Christian people and for those who are curious. So especially Friday night at the banquet, Saturday morning at the breakfast, there'll be tickets right out here. Would you please start buying those? And let's get ourselves prepared to learn during this week. We've been studying the book of Acts. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, we'll continue that study. We've noticed that Jesus Christ came. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He taught the truth. He healed people. He did signs and wonders. He laid down his life and died as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners who would believe in him. He was raised on the third day and ascended to heaven. All that's reported in Luke's gospel. His second volume is Acts. And Luke, the author, says, Theophilus, I told you in the first volume what Jesus began to do and to teach. So now he's going to teach us what Jesus continues to do and teach. And by his Spirit, he comes in power upon his people, and they arise in the strength of the Spirit and begin to proclaim the kingdom by word and deed with great courage. They are opposed, first of all, by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders and the political leaders. And they are even whipped and then warned not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. But after they're whipped, all the apostles, they leave that whipping from the Sanhedrin, which was very severe. It was a flogging like Jesus had. And they left there rejoicing that they were considered by God worthy enough to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. What a response. And then they told the Sanhedrin, you tell us, who should we obey, you or God? Pretty tough question. They were very clear. And suffering brings clarity about who their God was and what their purpose in life was. And then we saw that the opposition was not only external, it was internal as a result of our human sin. And hypocrisy very quickly arose in the church in a very public way through Ananias and Sapphira. And God struck them both and purged the church, at least of that form of hypocrisy. And everyone was afraid. But even while they were afraid, many, many more began to join because the church had power. God was purging the church of its hypocrisy. And then secondly, we saw last week, as Chuck taught us, that the church was opposed inwardly again because they had their own financial needs. And the Greek-speaking women and the Hebrew-speaking women began to argue with each other about favoritism. It sounds a little bit like our own day, doesn't it? And it took up the energy of the church. And they were beginning to lose their mission to the outside. So God immediately intervened and caused them to ordain what we believe were our first deacons. And a man named Stephen, a man named Philip, whom you'll see later on in Acts, were both ordained on that day and set apart to handle the ministry of compassion. Why? So that the teachers and the elders in the church would not abandon the primary ministries of the church, which are the ministry of the word and prayer. You see, the churches would get all tied up with all kinds of things that we think we're supposed to be doing and forget the most important thing, which is to learn the word, to live the word, and to proclaim the word, and to pray. The most powerful thing you can do right now for New Orleans people is pray. And we must never forget that it's God's people. So God saw to it that those who were leaders in that particular ministry were not distracted by the physical exigencies of the people. And God continually is solving the problems by His own hand of sovereignty to be sure that His people are unleashed for powerful ministry to a people who desperately need to know Christ. Now, there's great significance to the verses that we had before us this morning, beginning with verse 8 in chapter 6 and running through the end of chapter 12. This is a section that really lays the groundwork for the wonderful Gentile mission which Paul and Barnabas will inaugurate in chapter 13. And as you know, Paul is really Luke's hero in the Acts of the Apostles. But before we get to Paul, we understand that there are some very important personages in the text that show us how the groundwork for the Gentile mission was laid by God. And really, it was laid by teaching what Jesus taught. Because Jesus taught that He had come not just for the sheep of Israel, but for the sheep who are not yet of that fold, the Gentiles. And Stephen, and then in chapter 8, Philip, chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius, learn that the Word of God is for all the people in the world, not just the covenant family, those who have grown up in the church. It's for all the people in the world. And Stephen is one of those very important people. Now let's just, before we read the text, let's realize this. Stephen is the first martyr in the New Testament. So obviously he's a very important person. And we want to learn from him about the value of being a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what difference it makes in this world when we are. He's a seminal person in the mission of the church and in the work of Jesus Christ in our day. Let us pray. Father, this is Your Word, and we thank You for it and pray that we will be the students of this Word and Your personal students and disciples. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, hear the Word of God. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. If you this morning believe the teachings of the Gospels of Christ, which I delineated earlier this morning, that He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, laid down His life as a substitute for sinners, that he was raised on the third day and ascended to heaven and is coming back. If you believe that, you have reasons to believe that. Now, the Bible teaches that if you happen to believe that this morning, some of you do and some of you don't, and all of you are curious or you wouldn't be here. But if you believe that, the Bible says you believe it because there's such a thing called the gift of faith. And God, by his grace to you, has simply given you that gift. He's changed your heart to believe the truth that's revealed in the Scriptures. But laying that aside for a moment, just humanly speaking, you have your human reasons for believing. And God uses those reasons to bring you to believe. Why do you believe this, those of you who believe what the Scriptures teach about Jesus Christ? Well, I'd like to suggest that everyone here believes what you believe because you have assigned to certain people the attribute of credibility. You have said, I'm going to believe this physics formula because I think my professor knows what he's talking about. I'm going to be a New Age person because the person who meant so much to me in my life and has given credibility to that whole philosophy, I believe is on the right track. Or I believe Jesus Christ because my mama told me, and nobody loved me like my mama, or my daddy, or my school teacher, or a friend, or a coach, or a business partner, or a neighbor. But you believed it because it was credible. And I'm just saying to you, the first century people also believed through what they believed to be credible witnesses. Now, the fact of the matter is that these apostles who were preaching before the Sanhedrin and all the people in Jerusalem, and probably Jerusalem at this time had a population of 30,000, and we know over 5,000 people have already become believers. This is very threatening to everybody who's not a believer. When you get about 20% of your town who now believes a new religion, that's very threatening. They all believe because of credible witnesses, but at the same time, they were hearing other voices that said that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, that he was a fraud. How do you tell the difference? What do you believe? If you were to read the Talmud, which was put together by Judaism between roughly 100 and 500 A.D., gathering all the teachings of the rabbis, there's a section in the Talmud that says that Jesus was born of Mary through union with a Roman soldier, that he's a false Messiah, and he deserved to be crucified. How do you choose whether that's correct or whether what Peter and Paul and here Stephen are saying is correct? In the Quran, there is a section, it's in Surah 20, for those of you who have a Quran, line 155, where Jesus' crucifixion is said not to have happened, that he wasn't crucified. As a matter of fact, there are four stories that come from commentators on the Quran through the centuries, early commentators who have four different versions of what happened. One of them, some of you may be familiar, is the story about Judas being crucified instead of Jesus, because God caused the image of Jesus to go on to Judas. Another one has a Roman soldier being crucified instead of Jesus for the same reason, and one just a bystander. And this bystander is saying, I'm not Jesus. He gets crucified anyway. Now, how do you tell which is the truth? Or the Eastern religions with Buddha, or the Hinduism of the East, of India, that contradicts the teachings of Jesus. How are you going to tell? Or what about secularism, which teaches that this world is all there is and it came into our society in a very strong way over the past 200 years, that basically says none of them are really true? Or what about the new secularism, postmodernism, that says they're all true? How do you decide who is right? Well, I'm telling you, humanly speaking, how you're going to make this decision eventually. Who is the credible witness? And what do the corroborating facts say about it? What is the evidence and who are the witnesses? Are they credible? Now, this is one reason why, when the Gentile mission is beginning under Stephen here, under his teaching that we'll study next week in chapter 7, Luke is clearly showing us his credibility. And I want you to see this in three ways. First of all, if you'll look at the description of Stephen in verse 8, he is full of God's grace. He's credible because he's gracious. How is he gracious? Well, when we read his speech next week, you'll say, well, is that what gracious is? He's tough. He says, you stiff-necked people. He calls the Sanhedrin that. But Jesus did that too. No one spoke about God's judgment more than Jesus Christ. But why did he do it? Because he was gracious. He wanted you to be saved. He wanted you to be warned. He wanted you to turn away from the dangers of everlasting punishment. That's being gracious. So gracious is not being soft and willy-nilly. It is being loving, promoting the interest of your neighbor over yourself. There's gracious. How else was he gracious? Well, obviously he's a deacon. He's helping the Grecian and Hebraic-speaking women distribute things to the poor. He's a very compassionate man. We also see that he's gracious when we come to the end of his life, at the end of chapter 7, when he is being stoned. And you remember what he says right before he died? He's on his knees and he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against these people. Wow. If that had happened to me and I was stoned because of my sermon, I'm not sure I'd say that. Lord, you know what to do with these people. And he said that too. You know what to do with these people. Forgive them. Where did he get that? From a gracious Savior who said the same thing when he was dying on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Stephen's credible because he's like Jesus. And Jesus is credible because he is the kindest, most compassionate, most gracious man who ever walked this broken earth. Notice in verse 8, he's not only gracious, but he's powerful. Stephen had credibility as a witness, and the word witness in the Greek is martyron, which just means martyr. One who witnesses, tells what he sees, but often gives up his life for it. So our word martyr just means witness. Stephen was not the first witness, but he was the first blood martyr. And he was powerful. He was full of God's power. Do you want to know why? Well, God gives power the way he wants to, but he gives power to those whose lives are focused, who are devoted to him, who are courageous to speak for him, and who know they depend completely upon him for their livelihood and their lives and their ministries. And Stephen worked signs and wonders God graciously gave to him. And you know what? There's a sense in which we do that too when we love people even in the face of persecution. There is a power that comes on you. There's a spiritual power that's given to these credible witnesses. Some of you have told me how spiritually powerful your parents were and how God spoke through them to you because of a godly life that was being lived right before you. Spiritual power. He also had intellectual power. And so let's compare his intellect to the intellectual machinations of those who were opposing him. Who were opposing him? We're told it's the synagogue of the freedmen. Who were these people? They were people who had been freed, thus synagogue of the freedmen, which means they used to be slaves. Probably, when they were taken to fight some of the Roman battles 100 years before this, and they were probably grandchildren of those who were taken off to fight wars as slaves, and they were established in northern Africa, where we get the word Alexandria, and also Cyrene. Those are in northern Africa. And then you see the word Cilicia in Asia. Cilicia is in the southeastern part of Turkey, and Asia would be up in the northwest part where Istanbul is. And so two different parts of the world, four different cities, they probably came together in one synagogue in Jerusalem to worship. They were probably looked down upon by the Pharisees because these people, the freedmen, had been among Gentiles and been influenced by them. And they were liberal. And the Pharisees probably did not trust them very much theologically. And it was an embarrassment to the synagogue of the freedmen to have this Stephen, whose name is Greek and who probably was in the synagogue of the freedmen, to rise up and speak on behalf of the Messiah, Jesus. Because now they look liberal again in the eyes of the other Jews. So they were very quick to put down this rebellion by Stephen. It was very interesting in Iraq, or rather in Jordan this past week. And so many people there who are offering their lives as living sacrifices, who are evangelizing people of other backgrounds, and to do so can get you in deep trouble, get you thrown in prison, tortured, and put to death. And these people are doing it. But there was one man there who was particularly invited, who's one of the elders in one of the old Presbyterian churches in Iraq. And I had not met him last year when I was there. This was his first time there, and he was invited by the Egyptians to be there for this conference, and I'm glad he came. And he's just a fun guy, obviously a shrewd businessman, great sense of humor, just, you know, my type of guy. And he said, come over here just a minute. I sat down next to him, and I had already heard that their session had ratted on some of the other elders in their church who were evangelizing Muslim background people and got them thrown into prison before we invaded Iraq. One of them told me, I got out when you all invaded because my fellow elders ratted on me. Why would they rat? Same reason as the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Because they didn't want their synagogue to get destroyed. They didn't want to be in low esteem in the eyes of other people. So they told Stephen to be quiet. And in the same way, the elders of the Presbyterian Church didn't want to lose their building. They didn't want Saddam to be mad at them. So they just got these people thrown into prison. Talk about trying to build church unity after something like that. It has been a work of God that has knit these hearts back together over these past 2 years. But nonetheless, this elder said, come over here, I want to talk to you. And he is the chairman of the session, the old session. He said, what are you all interested in? I said, we'd like to lead Muslims to Christ and plant churches in your country and build partnerships with people who are your brothers and sisters who know how to do this. And he looked at me with amazement and he went, clearly saying, you can't do that. You'll get killed. It's exactly what the Synagogue of the Freedmen are saying to Stephen. These people who are evangelizing Iraq not only have to face the Muslims and not only have to face the government, they have to face some of their own brothers that they don't know they can trust. Stephen was facing the same thing. And so what is the logic that is used when you are simply trying to defend yourself and your own livelihood and your own church building? What is the logic that you use? Well, you see that in verse 9, they debated to begin with. They debated Stephen. They took him on. But then they lost the debate. They could not stand up against him, verse 10. And the wisdom of the Spirit by whom he spoke. So what'd they do then? They paid some people, probably. Bribed some people to make up lies and to distort what he was saying. What he was saying, as you'll see in chapter 7, is just what Jesus had said right before his crucifixion. That the temple is really Jesus' body. And you can destroy this temple, but it will be raised up in 3 days. Speaking of his own body. And he obviously defended the law of Moses. Jesus said, you shall not abrogate the law of Moses, but we shall keep every jot and tittle of it. But the law points to the Savior. So if you believe the law, you've received the Messiah. That's what Jesus was saying. That's what Stephen was saying. What do? They distort it. And then what do? They cause a riot. That's real logical. That's smart. That's reasonable. Start a riot. Chaos. And then what do? You seize Stephen, haul him in before the Sanhedrin, and then you get some people to perjure themselves as false witnesses. Now I ask you, which side are you going to choose? Who's credible? You see, the character of Stephen, he was powerful. Not only spiritually, but intellectually. He knew his business. He knew his Savior. He knew the Word of God. And he knew how to interpret it. How about you? The Spirit gives us power. It's the power of truth. And we are told by the Apostle Paul that we don't have weapons like the weapons of this world. On the contrary, we demolish arguments. Arguments. We demolish them. And we demolish pretensions. Pretensions. We demolish them that raise up themselves against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to Christ. That's very powerful. And you will find that the influence of the church when we've been faithful to the Lord has been because spiritually He's put His Spirit upon us in power and He's enabled us to speak the truth, which means we need to study the truth. So he was full of God's grace and he was full of power. Thirdly and lastly, Stephen was a credible witness because he paid for his witness with his own blood. He was sacrificially committed to what he believed. T.S. Eliot said that the greatest proof of Christianity is not how far a man can rationally describe his reasons for belief, but whether he will stake his life on what he believes. And that's what Stephen had. And he paid for his beliefs with his blood. Now, there are others from other religions who have paid for their belief with their blood. So why should you believe these? I simply want to say to you that there are some reasons that are extraordinary. If you compare the history of the Christian religion to the history of Islam, you will find that both histories are covered with blood. In the history of Islam, the blood comes from people who have been shed, had their blood shed, who have been murdered, or from people, namely the believers in Muhammad and Allah, who have killed others for the sake of their belief. The difference is, in the Christian religion, you find that the blood comes from those who are proclaiming the belief, not who are hearing it, who give up their lives, not taking other people's lives. Now, I ask you, which is more credible? Which sounds to you more like Jesus Christ? Which sounds to you more like the way human beings were made to live in the image of God? Luke is saying Stephen is a credible witness to all humanity, not just to the Jews, not just to the Christians, all the world. He's a credible witness of one who lovingly gave his life as his Savior did on the cross. Now, you have a right to ask, as everyone from Missouri would ask, and American pragmatists ask, how did it work? The early fathers in the church said that the blood of the martyrs was like a little seed that was planted in the ground, and it grew into a grand tree. And so they said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Some might say, you know, Stephen is just too bad about what happened about him. He just got too radical, just became a Jesus freak, went overboard, took it too far, and look what happened to him. That's exactly what my friend in Iraq was saying about the Christians who were trying to evangelize unbelievers. Took it too far. And made fun of him and demeaned him. And the church still does it. You cannot take it too far for Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you and who calls us to take up our cross and do the same. You cannot take it too far when we've lived in sin and rebellion in this life and done our own thing, and God's going to take us to heaven to live forever in joy and happiness. You cannot take it too far to prove the reality of the gospel, which is that Jesus laid down his life for you. Therefore, I lay my life down for him and for others. You ask me, did it work? In the first century, there were the Olympic Games in Athens, and the winners of the races would be crowned with palm branches woven into a crown. The word for that crown is Stephanos, Stephen. And in the first century, the palm tree became a symbol of victory. And that is the reason that when you look at the shields of the apostles on our ceiling here, you'll find one up there, only one, that was not really an apostle, but he was the first martyr of the church. His name is Stephen, and his shield is right there over my head. And that shield consists of a palm tree. Because when this young man gave his life and his blood for the gospel, and he called upon God to help him in his ministry, and he told the other men that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. This one, Jesus, the Lord, the one who is crowned in everlasting glory, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. When he beheld his brother Stephen witnessing to the glory of the gospel, he arose and stood for the man. Does it work? When you get to heaven, you can ask Stephen if it's working for him. And you'll notice another thing when you get to the end of chapter 7. It not only worked for Stephen, but it worked for the church. Because there was a man from the region of Cilicia, from a city named Tarsus, one who at least frequented the synagogue of the freedmen, whose name was Saul. And he too was very interested as a young man in quieting this radical transformer named Stephen. And he was there when Stephen was stoned, and he was holding the coats of those who threw the stones, and he approved of Stephen's death. But he could not help but notice the way that Stephen died. Forgive these people, Lord, and into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that young man, Saul, as you will find in two more chapters, was visited by the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Why, O Saul, are you persecuting me? When you persecuted Stephen, you persecuted me. Why are you doing this? Going to Damascus to put people to death because they believe in me." And Saul was knocked down off his horse, and he beheld the Lord Jesus Christ, was converted. And because God had used a credible witness, martyr, in his life. And that hero of Luke and that hero of the church has become the spokesman to the world to say that Jesus Christ and his claims are true. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And every man, woman, boy, and child must believe in him. And that man has spoken a gospel, the Apostle Paul, that has caused the church for 2,000 years to put their lives on the line. And that's the reason that the Apostle Paul's shield is right here, right across from Stephen's. And on the Apostle Paul's shield is the Word of God with a sword. Gladius Spiritus, the sword of the Spirit, and the sword that took off his own head some 30 years later. When I said goodbye to our Iraqi friends two nights ago, I told them how much they mean to us, how we pray for them. And I told them that we were very sorry about the misery through which they're now going and the inconveniences and the fear and the tension in which they're now living. And I said to them, my own son is an officer in the United States Marines. He's a helicopter pilot. And I said, he'll probably be here in about 4 months. I said, you all take good care of him. I said, you know what? That boy and I are both convinced that it's worth the risk of his own life to fight for his country in a cause for a just war and to defend and protect and enable you, people that we love. We believe this. We would never say that the men who rushed the beaches of Normandy did something that was not worthwhile. They did something that was very worthwhile. Why is it that we think that someone who's a radical Christian who goes around the world and serves as a missionary somewhere, or someone who tithes or double tithes, or someone who speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ to a friend or risks their own popularity among people, why do we say they've gone overboard? Dear friends, what does it mean that we have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ through credible witness? Here's what it means. We must become the credible witnesses. How do people in the 21st century come to faith in Jesus Christ? The same way, through credible witnesses. We are now the martyrs. Anything goes. Our whole lives are laid on the line. And only the life of a Stephen gives credible witness to the life and the death and the resurrection and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason that it's important for us to remember why we believe, so that we can remember why others are going to believe as well. And that we remember that it is God the Holy Spirit who will give you the power and the grace and the courage to live and die for Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your sacred Word. We thank You for those who have communicated that word to us in our lives, who have not only been validated by the radiance of Your Spirit cast upon their countenance, as in the case of Stephen, but who validated the gospel by the sacrifice of their own lives, their willingness to give up what they treasure in this world for what they will receive in the world to come. Thank you for Stephen, for his faithfulness. Thank you for Saul, who saw him and became Paul soon later. And thank you for every brother and sister here. Thank you for those who are pursuing the faith and questioning it. And we pray that they may perceive the credibility of the truth and of love itself. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.